This past summer, on a mission trip, I had a firsthand exposure to Iranian refugees. I met dozens of people who had fled their country. They lost connection with their family. They lost their income, their careers. They were now in limbo in another country waiting for the UN to place them. And most of them were staying 2 to 3 years before they were placed. The good news is that these Iranian refugees had become believers in Christ. And I got a firsthand exposure to what I'd read about before of God revealing himself through dreams. And one after the other would tell me of the dream they had about Jesus or how they came to faith in Christ. These were believers that were suffering for their faith, but across the board, they were flourishing. It left a permanent impact on me. Do you know where the two fastest growing populations of Christians are? Where they're growing the fastest? Do you know where that is? Afghanistan and Iran. Fastest growing today. And they're paying a price for following Jesus Christ. When missionaries were kicked out of China in 1949, they estimated about 1 million Christians in China. Today, conservative estimates, 80 million. And you're still paying a price to follow Christ there. This week I received a letter from Congressman Frank Wolf. He's a follower of Christ. He represents Virginia's 10th district. It was a letter to pastors. And he told story after story of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who were paying an extremely high price for following Christ. And the reason for writing the letter was to wake the church up. He said, "Why are we silent?" He closed his letter with Hebrews 13:3. "Remember those who are in prison as if you were in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated for their faith because they're in the same body you are in." And he asked us to pray, to speak up, and to pray for him, because he's trying to push through Congress this year to appoint a special envoy at the State Department to advocate for religious minorities who are being persecuted for their faith in the Middle East and Asia. And we should do that. Now, when we hear about all of these believers around the world suffering for Christ, and here we are. Anybody pick on you for coming to church today? Are you going to pay a price for this? We're in a bubble, and we enjoy religious freedom. And to me, we should be very careful not to take that for granted. It could change like that. And we ought to use our freedom to advocate for those who are suffering around the world and to advance the gospel with all of our might. And the text we're looking at today, for me, is a wake-up call. It just jars you back to reality. You step into a time machine and you go back to the church in the first century, where Paul planted a church in a city of 200,000 people in Thessalonica, Greece. And almost from day one, they're suffering for their faith. Now, as we go through today's passage, I find that it pulsates. It drips with passion. It's full of adventure. But to appreciate it, we need to put it back in its context. So I want to show you a map to remind you of where all this took place. The Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey. When he was in this area, he got the call from God to go to Macedonia. He went to Philippi. You remember he was in jail there, and there was an earthquake, and he led the jailer to Christ. Then he went about 100 miles with his team to Thessalonica, Greece. Thessalonica, as I mentioned, was a city of 200,000 people in that day. That was huge. It had a natural harbor. There were Roman roads that came connecting the east and the west, the north and the south. There's a vast mix of cultures, ideologies, and religions. And what Paul did in Acts 17, it tells us he went to the synagogue 3 Sabbaths in a row and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And he had one message. The Christ, who's predicted all through scripture, he had to suffer and die and rise again. And then he said, and this Jesus I'm talking to you about is the Christ. And as a result, many of the Jews and many pagan Gentiles came to faith in Christ. And then immediately there was a jealousy among the Jews and persecution broke out. There was a riot. They came to Jason, who was taking care of Paul and his team, and they drugged them before the authorities and accused them. He's preaching another king against Caesar and accusing him of treason, all kind of things, and they had to pay a big bond, and Paul fled the city. He's left behind this church. It's only about a month and a half old. He goes down to Berea, and he does the same thing in the synagogue there. There's a great response to the gospel. The same people who were persecuting him in Thessalonica came to Berea, started a riot there. So he had to flee. He went down to Athens, and he sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians. He was so concerned for their faith. Paul was all alone in Athens. He gave his right-hand man away. Go check on those Thessalonians. And then Timothy catches up with Paul in Corinth and gives a good report. They're strong in the faith. Even though they're suffering, they're flourishing. And then Paul writes the letter 1 Thessalonians. That's the background we have here. And in our text today, Paul is recalling the agony and grief he went through when he was forced to leave this baby church. And I was praying for them, and I sent Timothy to you. And then he says, the joy I had when I found out you were flourishing in your faith, it was overwhelming. Now that's what he's telling us here. But what we have here in 1 Thessalonians as we go through this book, I've called this whole book Authentic Christianity. And 1 Thessalonians answers 6 vital questions about authentic Christianity. And this text answers this question. How does authentic Christianity flourish in the midst of suffering and persecution? How? The text tells us how. If you go through it over and over, you'll see a theme emerge. This is how they did it. This is how we do it. Authentic Christianity flourishes in suffering through the lens of the gospel. It filters suffering through the lens of the gospel. That's how they did it. Now you have Paul, who is suffering. He's been thrown in prison, beaten. He's chased out of city after city. He's alone. He's suffering for his faith, but he's flourishing. He's filtering everything through the gospel. This young church, they are suffering. They are socially ostracized. They're losing their jobs. It's costing them. But they filter it through the gospel. And that's how they flourish. Now that creates a question. What does that mean? What does it mean to filter it through the gospel? Glad you brought that up. Because the text is going to tell us it's rooted in 2 habits. And some of us are going to face some trials, probably not persecuted for the faith. Maybe the closest you'll get is social ostracism. But if you're a Christian, you got a bullseye on you, and you're going to suffer. That just comes with it. How do you flourish when that happens? When things really fall apart, how do you flourish? You filter your suffering through the gospel with 2 habits. Habit number 1, which is in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Habit number 1 is by facing reality. Facing reality. Now, as we read this text, underneath it, look for the reality Paul is reminding them of. And this is a reality unique to a follower of Christ, and it's a reality about God's kingdom, and it's simply this. I'll tell you first, and then we'll show it to you. It's the reality of God's now and not yet kingdom. Kingdom now. Right now, you have a new identity in Christ. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You're joining God in His work every day. You're advancing His kingdom now, but not yet. Jesus has not come back yet. He is going to come back and restore everything and make everything okay. We live between the now and the not yet. And there's a reality to that. If we don't face it, you will lose heart when you suffer. He's going to show them how to face it and how they did it. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 20. But we, brethren, I want you to not skip by that. Do you know who's writing this? This is a man before he believed the gospel who went around killing Christians. And now he's calling these Gentiles who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, family. That's a now kingdom. Something's changed in this man's heart. We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, because we had to flee the city, in person, not in spirit, in other words, my heart's still with you, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now look at what's going on in his heart. Something has changed me, and when I know that you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, I've planted this new church and I'm ripped away from you, my heart is with you, and I grieve over being kicked out of there. Look at verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Now here's a reality to face. If you're in the now kingdom, you know Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, you got a bullseye on you. Satan resists you. The world system will resist you. Your sin nature, the flesh, will resist you. That's a reality. Now look at verse 19. Positive. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Not yet. See? Look to not yet. For you are glory and joy. Now, he is trying to lay down for them, fix your faith on a reality. If you're a believer in Christ, following Christ is joyful. You're in a new family, new identity, power of the Holy Spirit, advancing his kingdom, but it's negative. Satan fights you. It is hard. You're going to suffer. And what will keep you going is to come to terms with that reality and know that Jesus is going to come back and make it right one day. The not yet kingdom. You have to have both. When he talks to them about the coming of Jesus and eternal life and living forever, this was a radical new concept. In Thessalonica, from Paul's day, there's a huge arch, and still there, there's an inscription on it, and there were many inscriptions like this in Thessalonica. Here's one, common view of the day. After death, no reviving. In the grave, no meeting again. And then Paul comes and says, through Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You have a future. It was a radical new concept. So he's telling them, face this reality. Now look how he drives that again in 3, 1 through 5. Look at what he says. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, and he says this twice in this text, I could hardly stand it. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Here's why we sent them. To strengthen and encourage your faith. Take the gospel, look through the lens of the gospel, and face the reality, Thessalonians. You've come into a new kingdom. You're in Jesus' kingdom, but you have Satan resisting you. It's hard. You're going to suffer. But Jesus is coming back. Have hope. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance, you're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. And so you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, dealing with this reality is important. You know why? Because all of our relationships, including our relationship with God, are shaped by our expectations. And if your relationship with God, you have the wrong expectations, you're going to lose heart. Here's your expectation. Paul said, I told you in advance. When you come into Jesus and you believe him, it's going to take it off of your hide. It's going to cost you. I told you that comes with it. So he's adjusting their expectations. We should not be surprised if it cost us to follow Jesus. Don't be surprised if when you really follow Jesus, friends that don't love Jesus don't appreciate that. They might talk about you behind your back. You'll be misunderstood. He's saying, come to terms with that. That comes with being in the kingdom now. I used to think life was like this, that you have some good days and you have some bad days, and you have some good days and you have some bad days. I don't believe that anymore. I believe as a Christian, it's a different viewpoint. I wake up to a railroad track every day. Track number one, God's at work. The Holy Spirit's in me. I'm identified with Christ. He's working through my life if I'll yield to Him. Track number two, life stinks. You're going to have problems. Things won't work. It's a mess. They're side by side. And what he's saying is adjust your expectations. If you're in the now kingdom and it's not come fully yet, expect the railroad track. He's adjusting their expectations. Now, here's why this is important. Some of you, as believers in Christ, sincerely walking with Him, you might be going through a mess right now. It seems like God doesn't love you. Everything you touch turns to mud. You'll start playing a little mental record. And you will believe lies about God. And what will set you free is to go back and face reality. Don't be surprised. This is standard operating procedure. It gets worse. Did you notice he mentioned Satan twice? Come to terms with this. In verse 18, I, Paul, wanted to come to you more than once, yet Satan hindered us. He put a roadblock in the way. And then he mentions in chapter 3, lest the tempter, Satan, tempt you to believe lies. Do you know the book in the New Testament that says the most about Satan? 2 Corinthians. It says more about it than any other book. You can do a whole doctrine of Satan by studying that book. Here's the summary of what it says. 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan blinds the mind of the unbelieving so they can't see the gospel. He blinds them. Well, what are we supposed to do about that? We're to pray for people and preach the gospel and ask God to take the blinders off. We learn through 2 Corinthians the primary way that Satan works is through lies. He gets believers to believe lies, and he deceives. And when you believe lies and you're deceived, down you go. Paul's counter to this is to uncover him. He's an enemy. He's going to resist the gospel. He's going to tell you lies. So the way to make it in life is filter everything through the gospel truth and face the reality you're in a now and not yet kingdom. Did you notice the gospel Paul is preaching? Let me tell you what it isn't. This is not a prosperity gospel. He didn't say, name it and claim it and you'll be wealthy tomorrow. Use God to fill your bank account. What he did say is, didn't I tell you? When you come to Him and you step into His kingdom, you're going to be targeted. It's going to be tough. Don't be surprised at that. This will cost you. And throughout Christianity's history, most Christians have suffered. We happen to be in a bubble. And it could change overnight. And we need to be awake to this. This week I received an invitation to a conference I'm considering going to. It's from the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. But I loved what they said so much because it's basically quoting this passage. Listen to what he said. As Christians, we have dual citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We're also citizens of the earthly realm. How do we live in the in-between of the here and the not yet? Making the invisible kingdom visible in the community in which we live. We are to reflect God's character in every aspect of our life. We're to be visible expressions of His love, grace, justice, and mercy in our church, community, and culture. Our calling is to live as culture creators, catalysts for restoration, pushing back against the darkness of sin, bringing shalom and peace to every area of the culture we're in. That's what Paul is telling them. Face that reality. Somebody put it this way. Do you know Christians are like tea bags? Because their real value shows up when you put them in hot water. Do you know Christians are like sponges? Squeeze them and you'll discover what they've been soaking in. And what he's saying is soak in the now and not yet reality. That yes, now God is at work, but yes, it is tough. And life's not going to be all sweet, but it's sweet in Jesus. A week and a half ago, we had a funeral service for Linda Rustoven, one of our faithful followers of Christ here at Cherrydale. She's a single mom, a school teacher. This place was filled with teachers that she had impacted. And during the service, they were quoting her and her impact on people. She got cancer in her body and she was in pain and she went home to be with the Lord. But here's what touched my heart. It was from Linda. Somebody said, I went to see her and she was in pain. And Linda looked at me and said, think of the pain Jesus went through on the cross for me. Mine's nothing. And think that I get to go be with him. Now that is a now and a not yet faith. She was filtering her suffering through the gospel. She came to reality. This life is not all there is. There's a future coming. And while I'm in this life, I need to advance his kingdom. That's point one. That's what it means to filter it. But there's a second habit. Second habit is in the rest of the passage, and it's by feeding your faith. Feeding your faith. Faith is a gift from God. How do you feed it? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You feed it in the context of community. We really need each other. This is why we came to come to church and we connect and we share our lives and we invite people into our lives. It's to feed our faith. What do we feed our faith on? The realities of the now and the not yet kingdom. So we don't forget. Now look how he weaves this through. Look at chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, and notice he's going to mention faith three times. This is his bullseye. Verse 6. And now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Now, I love this next verse. When I read it, I said, oh God, give me a heart like this. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Is that what you're living for? To stand firm in the Lord and influence others to do the same thing? For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day kept praying most earnestly that we might see your face and complete what was lacking in your faith. He was aimed at their faith. The reason he prayed, the reason he sent Timothy was to strengthen their confidence in the now and the not yet kingdom, to feed it. And that's what causes you to flourish when you go through tough times. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The one thing that pleases God, do you know what it is? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And this is the work of God, that you believe in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Galatians 5 says it's faith working through love. Faith, hope, and love. Last Sunday after church, the well was filled up with young adults. And our young adult pastor, Matt Javert, cast a vision for our young adult ministry, which is basically to keep integrating into the fellowship. He gave everybody a copy of a great article called The Ministry of the Pew. And here's what that's about. You're in a pew or a chair when you come to church. Here's how you ought to come to church every week. Number one, hello, come early. Number two, pray in advance. But before you walk in here, pray about where God wants you to sit. Don't just come and plop down in the same spot every week. Pray. Where do you want me to sit? Because there's somebody that I can minister to. Show me who. Greet people around you. Have conversations afterwards. Enter into each other's lives. Talk about the faith. Open the Word. What has touched your heart? We're here to strengthen our faith. That's what we're supposed to do. Think about the now and not yet kingdom. That'll bring us joy. It'll strengthen us. This week I got a text from Bill Minton, who I have not seen in 40 years. You know what the text was? Thank you for 40 years ago leading me to Christ and strengthening my faith. I'm still strong. Do you think I had a little joy time over that? I look out over our congregation and I'm going to tell you, God's at work. One of the ladies in our church is burdened for the people in this community, so she stepped out on faith and launched an Alpha course. 80 people showing up every week at the house. Now she started a course for couples. Do you think she's full of joy seeing them come to faith in Christ? There's a movement to adopt children, a passion for orphans. There's a movement to reach out to prisoners. There's a movement to look out for the poor and the homeless in this area. There's a movement among men of mentoring and discipleship. I could go on and on, but underneath it all is people feeding their faith. And then it expresses itself. Look at verse 10. Look at it again. Night and day we kept praying most earnestly, we might see your face and complete what's lacking in your faith. Now let's take that and look at what this weekend is. Did you know that this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday? Did you know that thousands of churches all over the country are celebrating the truth that feeds our faith? Human life is sacred. Did you know tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day? You know what I do every week, every year before that day comes? I intentionally go back and read what he wrote and how he lived. Because I grew up in a culture that trashed him. I didn't know what he really wrote. So I read it myself. And I was convicted. Because my favorite writings of him are letters from the Birmingham jail. And this is a man that was thrown in prison unjustly. They took his Bible away. Somebody gave him a newspaper and a pencil. And he wrote a response to pastors who had written him. White pastors who were telling him, what you're doing has nothing to do with the gospel. I love his response. Listen to what he said. Two pastors. I say what I'm saying as a minister of the gospel of Christ, who loves the church, who is nurtured in its bosom, who's been sustained by its spiritual blessings and will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. These pastors said to him, those are social issues which the gospel has no real concern. And his task was to tell them the gospel we preach directly connects to how people are treated. And if it doesn't, what kind of gospel are you preaching? Are you feeding your faith on it and taking a risk to speak up? I praise God that he was not a perfect man, but it was rooted in the gospel. And aren't you grateful he didn't shut up? Sanctity of human life, folks. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. There is a truth that we need to feed our faith on and act on every day. And if we do, we'll be salt and light in this culture. And we will be resisted and misunderstood. Let me give you a little background. In the ancient world, in almost every culture, euthanasia, abortion, the cheapness of life was the common worldview, except for one group of people, the Jews, armed with their scriptures, proclaiming human life as sacred. Did you know that when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, there was another Jew that went to the island of Kos? He formed the first medical guild in history, rooted on the sanctity of human life. Five generations later, a descendant of that Jew, the Greek Hippocrates, and the Hippocratic Oath, and transformation of how we do medicine came out of that worldview. Strong pro-life ethic. But it wasn't until Christianity took root and spread through that part of the world that the pro-life ethic began to take root. It was through the gospel. Let me read to you from a great book called Grand Illusions by George Grant, The Legacy of Planned Parenthood. Little history lesson. Whenever the gospel went out, believers in Christ emphasized the priority of good works. For the first time in history, hospitals were founded, orphanages were established, rescue missions started, almshouses were built, soup kitchens began, shelters were endowed, charitable societies incorporated, relief agencies commissioned, hungry were fed, naked clothed, homeless sheltered, sick nursed, aged were honored, unborn protected, handicapped cherished. The pro-life message of the church was not mere rhetoric. It was a commitment. It was a lifestyle. And as a result, it made a deep and lasting impression on the whole civilized world. Even in those regions where the Christian faith never predominated, or when the gospel took root only to be supplanted later, the sanctity of life was grafted into the cultural consciousness. The idea that infanticide and abortion are wrong are distinctly Christian ideas, and an idea that the church has always held to. And that's what we're saying. Feed your faith, live it out. Did you know in the United States, in the 1830s up to 1870, the abortion industry was flourishing? Did you know that there was industries advertising in public in a population, 160,000 abortions in a population of 27 million, and making tons of money, and the church was silent? But there were some Christians who believed this message, who said, "We won't shut up." It'll shock you to know that the American Medical Association and the New York Times, owned by Winning Jennings, who is a pro-life Christian, launched a moral crusade to expose that industry and stand up for the sanctity of human life. And state by state, over time, we became a pro-life nation. And we were pro-life from 1870 to 1970. And it was rooted in Christians feeding their faith. Time magazine, this past week, front cover. My heart leaped and I read the article twice. Time magazine, 40 years ago, abortion right advocates won an epic victory with Roe versus Wade. They've been losing ever since. And the article is simply documenting pro-life Christians who state by state by state have refused to be silent and bring back a pro-life ethic. That's what this is talking about. This is why our vision statement is not just a cute slogan. It's to spread a passion to love God and people above all else, to know Him intimately, grow together in Christ-like character, and go and influence the culture by feeding our faith on the now and not yet kingdom. Now look at how he closes. He closes with a prayer. Look at verses 11 through 13. "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Why? To strengthen your faith. Look what he prays. "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Now connect the dots. Believers in Christ who feed their faith and live in the now and not yet kingdom not only love all people, they stand for truth. They're against the world for the world. This is why next week, the very next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, it's on sexual purity. That Christians are to model and influence in the culture, to be different and shape it. This is why in 2 Thessalonians 3, it's about work and your calling is sacred and do it for the Lord. Change your work culture, advance the kingdom. Look at the final prayer, verse 13. "So that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with His saints. There it is. Now, be full of love. Advance the kingdom. Not yet. He's coming back. He's going to restore everything and let that shape you. When's the last time you thought about Jesus coming back? You know what 1 Peter 1:13 says? I mean, it's a shocking verse. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be about God's work every day. It's not in vain. When you go to work and you live for God's glory, when you forgive people, when you live sexually pure, when you fight Satan, when you live out your identity in Christ, I'm telling you, you're taking an invisible kingdom, making it visible, and your motivation is it's not in vain. He's coming back and He'll reward that, and you're shaping your eternity. Amen? Let's put it all together. Put it all together. Look at this. Say it with me. Authentic Christianity filters suffering through the lens of the gospel by facing reality, feeding faith. What reality? There really is a now and a not yet kingdom. And living in that kingdom every day is joyful, but it's got a price tag. Be willing to pay the price. And not yet. He's coming back. He's going to be exalted. Live for what's going to last. And you know what we're doing today? We're coming to communion. And Jesus brings the same true truth. Now, now kingdom, take this bread, eat it. Remember, I bought you. You're forgiven. You're mine. Now, I'm working through you. And not yet. We proclaim His death until He comes. So let's be the church. Let's be gospel-centered. Let's live out our faith. Let's take it seriously. Sign me up, Lord, right? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we come to Your table today, we would come broken, humble, repentant, thanking You for the great cost You paid to save us. Lord, open our eyes to see the reality of Your now and not yet kingdom and to step up by faith every day and not be slack, but to fulfill our calling. Lord, feed our hope that You really are coming back. One day everything will be set right and we'll get to spend eternity with You. In the meantime, Lord, may we do what You've called us to do in the power of the Spirit. Lord, as we come to Your table, we come worshiping and adoring You. In Jesus' name, amen.